We are continuing a series this morning that we've been doing over this sort of holiday period as well, when we recognise that people perhaps aren't here every week. And the series, which information is going to appear on the first screen. Thank you. Paul is entitled Faith to Move Mountains. Okay, so we're talking about faith, and in particular, characters from the Bible who perhaps we might not naturally think of, at least initially, as people of faith, men and women's faith, because of their lives, who they were, their position in society at the time, and yet they met God in some way. And their lives were changed, and they demonstrated great faith. And I think that particularly applies to the character we're looking at this morning, as you've already picked up, is the woman at the well. I don't think she was actually in it. Yeah. She was at the well for various reasons. And it's probably a familiar passage. It's certainly a very familiar passage to me. If you've ever done any courses or had any teaching on personal evangelism, which I had a lot of in the past through the organisation, which I was, the Christian organisation I was involved with, then this was the standard passage to use. Jesus starting to talk a conversation with someone in a very natural way, using natural circumstances, things that were going on, in order to talk to that person and introduce them to God and to give them an understanding of why he was there and what God was wanting to do through him. But we're not looking at the passage in that way this morning, not particularly, because we're focusing very much on the woman herself, who she was, what she was like, the person that Jesus met. So as I read the passage from John 4, I want you to really concentrate on her, less so on Jesus. Obviously, we're going to be talking about Jesus because that's who we're here to meet with and to focus on primarily, but I want you to think about her as a person and to her point of view as we look at this passage from John 4. So Jesus had been travelling, he'd been doing stuff in the morning, it was getting towards midday, and he was naturally thirsty and hungry as well. So he packs the disciples off to the nearest town to get some food, and he sits down at this well, which was in Samaria, which is probably where he shouldn't have been in the first place as a good Jew. So I'm going to read from verse 7. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" So say his disciples have gone into the town to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've nothing to draw with, and this well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have said just is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Then the disciples come back. They're surprised to find him talking to this woman, but no one questions that. And then the woman leaves her water jar and goes back to the town and says to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way towards him. Reluctantly, she lifted the empty water pitcher up to her shoulder and under the scorching noonday sun set out along the dusty road from Sychar. She hated the very idea of this journey, but she had no alternative. She was too poor to pay a servant, and being a woman of bad reputation, she didn't dare go to the well at a later hour when the air would be cooler. She could not run the risk of meeting other villagers when they went to the well to draw their daily ration of water. She had given up her feminine purity for immorality, and she paid for it daily. She was an outcast without friends. This was a consequence of the kind of life she was leaving, and in a small village it was especially noticeable. So we have someone who was an outsider. She was considered an outsider because of her lifestyle and where she lived, but she also felt an outsider. I want us just to briefly sort of look at that and pick out the reasons why she felt the way that she did. Last week we were thinking about Caleb, and John was talking about the fact that names, particularly in the Old Testament, have meaning, and they often tie in with the character, the kind of person that they were. So they're significant. But this woman, like the first one that we looked at this series of family service that Emma and I did, we looked at the little boy with his lunchbox and the feeding of the 5,000, and he was unnamed, as is this woman. But she's kind of defined by the title that we give to this passage of scripture, the Samaritan woman at the well. Samaritan woman, well. Three words that define to us who she was to Jesus, but also affected how she felt about herself and affected her relationships with others. First two then, Samaritan and woman. They kind of define her relationships, don't they, particularly with Jewish men. Jews were not supposed to speak to Samaritans. The reasons go back a long way, about 900 years before Christ. The Samaritans were part of the northern kingdom when the kingdom split, and they kind of mixed with other races. And they were considered as an outcast as a race, as was much of the northern kingdom, by the Jews who'd stayed as part of the southern part in Judea. There were lots of other reasons as well, but as well as that, men were not supposed to address women without their husbands being present, and that was part of the Jewish rabbinical law. So Jesus, in making the simple requests that he does, the natural requests that he does for water to drink, was breaking through both those barriers, the cultural barrier, cultural issues, and the gender issues that she had. And in ignoring them, which is what he does, he's almost saying, isn't he, that they don't matter to him. They're not relevant in how God views people. Galatians 3 and verse 28, round about there, says that we are all sons, and the word son in the New Testament refers obviously to both male and female. We're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all one in the views of God, in the views of Jesus. The woman, though, she doesn't ignore that difference, does she? And she almost reminds Jesus that he shouldn't be talking to her as a Samaritan woman. You might say that perhaps she's focused very much on the law, where Jesus, because of who he is focused on grace. Grace, wanting the woman to gain a greater understanding of God's love for her. That was what was most important. He doesn't, however, ignore the third word which defines her, the well. The reason that she's there at midday, having to trudge through the hot sun along a dusty road, rather than coming when it's cooler. She comes to the well when she knows that no one else will be there because of her personal situation. The reason why she's lonely, why she feels outcast even amongst her own people. So she goes at that time to avoid the stares and the gossip, the guilt and the shame caused by her sexual immorality. But even though he knows that, and God, because he is omniscient, and Jesus, as the Son of God, knows everything, knows our hearts, knew her hearts, Jesus continued to talk to her. He continued the conversation and makes her an offer that she can't refuse, that tempts her in, this offer of living water, a reason for never having to come, in her mind, to the well again. Because in her confusion, she's thinking physically, as you would, wouldn't you? You know, that's what Dave was sort of saying with the children, really, and making those links. It's just water, isn't it, that he's talking about. So she asks, how can you get water when you have no bucket? And Jesus says, whoever drinks this water will never thirst. So in one sentence, he's kind of shifting from that everyday physical situation to get to thinking about eternal life. To everlasting. Was she ready at that point? No. She wanted what he was offering, but only so that she could avoid having to come to the well and this feeling of being outcast and being different to everybody else. And we can be a bit like that, can't we, sometimes, if we're honest. Might have a similar motivation, eager to satisfy the physical and what we can see and what we know and we understand. And in that sense, sometimes perhaps overlooking our spiritual needs. And at that point, Jesus almost seems to revert back to the law, doesn't he? Because he says to her about her husband. It's almost as though he's remembering, oh, perhaps I shouldn't be talking to you right now. So he says, go and get your husband. But it's really only a means of getting her to think again about her spiritual need, about what the real issue is that's stopping her from fully understanding what he's offering. And she starts at this point to begin to perhaps to open up on a more personal level, because she admits, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus leads on from that, I think in a gentle, not a condemning way at all. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. Probably wasn't the five husbands. That didn't make her a sinner. There'd be lots of reasons why someone would remarry in those circumstances. The difficult, the men might probably have all died for different reasons or been killed in battle or whatever. But it was the sharing a bed with someone who wasn't a husband. That was what he was getting at. Does she confess that at that point? No. She changes the subject. She talks about worship, about Jerusalem, about the mountain, about the differences between Samaritans and Jews. Again, we might identify with that, mightn't we? Somebody, God, or God using somebody, getting too close to what's at the heart of our problem. So we skirt the conversation, move it on to something religious, seemingly perhaps a good thing, an argument. We see that a lot, when we go out as street pastors, people avoiding talking about something personal, which you might say is fair enough when you just met somebody on the street like that. But quite happy, and we can get drawn into talking about all kinds of religious things, good in a sense, on the streets, or with our neighbours, or with our family. Talking about denominations and differences between churches, or theological issues, but avoiding what Jesus really came for, personal relationship, dealing with sin, dealing with wrong in somebody's life, so that they can have that free and open relationship with a holy God. Finally, the woman does her best to sort of kind of shut Jesus up, really, because then she says, when the Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. Confirmed by the disciples coming back at that point. And then she realizes, and she's filled with joy. She leaves the well, she leaves her jar behind, rushes back to the town and says, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Three kind of main things I want us just to think about. Firstly, that feeling of being an outsider. Quite like this picture, because the outsider is actually more attractive than the group. Different. Feeling an outsider, feeling not belong, as though you don't belong. Perhaps feeling as though people look down on you for some reason. And the reasons for feeling like that can be very wide-ranging, can't they? It might be something to do with your upbringing, past experiences, just how you feel. The makeup of some people's character just makes them think about that, perhaps. Peter was talking last week about when we look at a glass of water, do we see it as half full or half empty? That's just our character that we have. Might be our present circumstances. All of us probably at some point in some situation have felt like that. Lonely, outside, disconnected from others. But at its root, I think it probably comes from being disconnected to God. Either because we've never been connected to him, never made or understood that personal relationship that we can have through him, the reasons why Jesus was walking on this earth in the first place. Or it could be something that's inhibiting that connection. Something in our own lives that means that we're disconnected from God. And we perhaps need to hear again that God loves each one of us equally. Doesn't judge us or look down on us because of who we think we are. He focuses on who he wants us to become. You can read the Psalms. You know, David often felt lonely and persecuted by others for different reasons. Sometimes because he was being persecuted by enemies, even those within his own situation. Sometimes because of his own sin, he became disconnected from God. Jesus identifies with that feeling of being an outsider. You know, he was recognised as a prophet, but not in his hometown, was he? God knows everything about us and yet continues to love us. Hebrews 4 and verse 13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. We perhaps feel some guilt before God for whatever reason. It's our own responsibility in this case, as it was with the woman at the well. Sin, it's not a word we like to use even in church much these days, is it? But it needs dealing with if that is the reason for the feeling of being outsider and disconnected. God will keep plugging away at you, as Jesus did with the woman at the well. Jesus went to the cross so that that sin could be dealt with in a way that was acceptable to God. And it's hard, isn't it? I think it's hard in our culture today. You know, what was seen as unacceptable then isn't viewed in the same way in our society, in Western society, is it? But it doesn't make it right before God. Ten Commandments were for all time. Lots of the Jewish rabbinical law was not. It was not of God, a lot of it, all those rules and regulations. But the foundation of the Ten Commandments, which Jesus then uses in the Sermon on the Mount, is for all time, for all people. Those things are not acceptable before God. They fall short of God's standard. And they're not just about relationships, are they? Anything that falls short of what God desires and who he is needs dealing with, because it spoils our relationship with God. And the only way that it can be dealt with is at the cross. Jesus offered the woman living water, didn't he? He spoke of it as something that would quench all thirst. So it's there to fill those holes. Those holes of desire, of loneliness, of isolation, for eternity, forever. Eternal life that comes from Jesus' death and resurrection. But the water is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the seal of our adoption as children of God, of our coming into his family. But it is a Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus kept pushing at the woman to accept responsibility for her actions, to acknowledge them. And then she could accept his forgiveness and love. Secondly, are we willing to talk to anyone? Or do we hold back or perhaps ignore certain people? Do we really believe that God loves the whole world? What about if we're having a conversation that we haven't with someone that we haven't perhaps met before, we're just getting to know a neighbour, and we discover something about them, about their lifestyle, that we think, oh, does our attitude change in some way towards them? You know, the disciples, when they saw Jesus talking to this woman when they came back, were amazed, but they didn't question it. They didn't say anything or ask for a reason. You know, and perhaps that was because they had realised from their own experiences that Jesus did not judge people by their looks, by their gender issues, on the basis of their finances or their employment, status, age. How do we match up? Do we want to continue those conversations, getting to know someone whose lifestyle perhaps and attitudes is very, very different to ours? I was out on street pastor duty this weekend, Friday, Saturday morning. And at some point on Saturday morning, we had a conversation with a group of people who were not drunk. They were not drunk because they were working, so they weren't drunk. And one of them said to us, I don't understand why you're doing this. Why are you spending your time with drunk people? I would much rather that you cared for animals. Because they can't make decisions about what they're doing. He actually said something else, which he took back. But these drunk people, it's their decision, their choice. Why are you bothering with them? He wasn't a Christian, but I wonder whether, in a more subtle way, we sometimes fall into that same attitude. We don't care for someone as much as we might care for someone else because of what they do, or because their arms are covered in tattoos and they've got piercings all over the place. Or perhaps at the other end of the scale, well, they're old enough to be my grandmother. Why do I need to bother to talk to them? Talk about ageism last week, weren't we? And if we perhaps then know something that we think that would inhibit that person from meeting Jesus fully, do we keep pushing? Or are we easily deflected into discussions about doctrine and theology? You know, it is a challenge in any conversation to move onto that personal testimony, our own personal testimony. Sometimes it's easier to talk about doctrine and theology or the Illuminati or whatever else it is that people want to talk about. But in order to move people to think about themselves personally before God, we need to be sharing, and we can share, our own personal testimony. We find it easier, perhaps, to talk about those differences between churches or religions and other stuff than talking about sin and the need for forgiveness and grace. Because we're then keeping our distance as well as keeping the other person distant from God. We need to earn the right to share in that personal way. But when we have the opportunity, then we need to take it. And that kind of leads on to my third point, really. Sharing Jesus with others. You know, for the woman, it was the immediate response. She went back to the town, and if we read on in John 4, skip a bit and on to verse 39 of John 4, it says, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him, in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony, her personal testimony, which was, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the saviour of the world. She just shared a personal testimony. She got some religious knowledge because of who she was, but it was her personal testimony that she spoke about. A bit like the blind man who was healed, wasn't it? All he said was, once I was blind, now I see. All she said was, he told me everything I knew about me without her having to tell him. He just knew. Simple words, simple, just personal testimony. And that was all it took for revival to break out in that village in Samaria, because that grabbed people's attention and they went and met Jesus, persuaded him to stay. The intervening verses that I haven't read, Jesus talks about sowing and reaping. He says that some will sow, others will reap. She sowed. She just sowed those simple words that got people thinking. And then they wanted to find out more, and Jesus and his disciples reaped that in that sense. Doesn't have to be done by the same person. We're back to that butterfly effect that we talked about when we were thinking about the little boy with his lunchbox. He just shared what he had. God took it, Jesus took it, and fed 5,000. And it wasn't just being fed physically. Many of that crowd of 5,000 would have come to personal faith because of that. One small action having a big effect, because God can take it and he's just amazing. A small word, a small action, leading to response in others that we might not even ever know about. One small act of obedience. Jesus' final words to his disciples are in Acts 1:8, when he again talks about living water, but actually names that as the Holy Spirit. And when he says to his disciples that he is going, but he's leaving the Holy Spirit for a specific reason. Acts 1 and verse 8. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, the outcasts, and to the ends of the earth. Whatever our situation, wherever we are with God, if we've met with God, if we've met with Jesus and have started that personal relationship with him, then we have a testimony to share. And our response to God when he comes to us in this way is that we have to think about who we are. We face, confront if necessary, things that are wrong in our lives. And then we experience God's grace. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can share the good news. That's our personal testimony, because God has worked in our lives. With anybody, all, anyone who God puts in our way. A life transformed. Her faith transformed her life, and through her transformed life, many, many other lives were transformed. That one small act of grace can have a big effect. She changed because her mind and her life was renewed. Romans 12 and first two verses talk about this. Paul writes that in view of God's mercy, in view of God's grace, that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is our spiritual act of worship, not to be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As we allow God to deal with things in our own lives, our minds and our hearts are transformed. And that is what our worship is about. Our acts of obedience, every moment, every day, living out what is pleasing and right before God, and being prepared to share that with others, whoever it is that God puts in our way. We're going to listen to a song. It's a song that Dave actually found, and we had a go at the worship group practice, but we're not going to sing it. We're going to listen to it, and the words are going to be up on the screen. But I want you to try and use it as a response, really, to whatever it is that God is saying to you this morning, however it is that God has spoken to you about things in your own life, perhaps about your attitudes, about your own need of him, or perhaps somebody else's that you're close to, you're wanting to share with, their need of Jesus and how God can use you, your transformed life, in order to speak to them. I want you just to listen to the words, to see them as they appear on the screen, perhaps to use the pictures that are there, the images that are there as well, if you're that kind of person, to allow God to speak through those as well. And then I'm going to pray.